Hey friends, welcome back to another episode of The Bible Unmuted. My name is Matt Halstead, and it's a pleasure to be with you once again this week. On today's episode, we find ourselves back in Revelation chapter 1, this time looking at verses 9 through 20. I'm excited about this discussion because there's a lot of foundational concepts and ideas that are in this passage that will be important to study and to think about as we move forward into subsequent chapters of Revelation. It's important because we're going to be finding ourselves in the Old Testament today, looking at some key texts that would make sense of the passage that we're reading here. So that's going to be a lot of fun. There's some concepts and some ideas that John draws from the Old Testament. He alludes back to those. So we want to familiarize ourselves with those texts. Really excited about today's episode. Hope it's helpful. I have to say, though, as a bit of a caveat to today's episode, that I woke up with a headache, and thankfully it's kind of going away. But if I say something outlandish, I'm going to blame it on the headache. if I say something silly, at least I have an excuse. I mean, on a normal day, the probability is rather high that I say something silly. But at least today I have a decent excuse. But I've got a little bit of coffee in my system, so that's settled the headache down a little bit as well. And what's more, when I began to record this, my microphone was having issues. For some reason, it wasn't working properly. And anyway, I think I got that squared away. So I'm thinking that everything's going to go well on this episode. But yeah, we'll see. It's just one of those, days, I guess. Anyway, I thought in light of all that, that it would be appropriate to begin our time together here with prayer. There's a prayer I like to pray from the Book of Common Prayer. It's one that is associated with St. Thomas Aquinas, and it's a prayer that just helps me remember what's most important, and it helps me center my mind around the things that God has called me to do and not to get distracted by the things that are calling my name and pulling me away from perhaps the calling that God's given me or whatever my responsibilities are for that day. And so I thought I would offer this prayer up for all of us, and I pray that it's your prayer as well. Okay, so here is the prayer. Let's pray this together. Give us, O Lord, a steadfast heart, which no unworthy thought can drag down, an unconquered heart, which no tribulation can wear out, an upright heart, which no unworthy purpose can tempt aside. Bestow upon us understanding to know you, diligence to seek you, wisdom to find you, and faithfulness that finally may embrace you. Amen. Let's begin by reading verses 9 through 11. I'll be reading from the New Revised Standard Version. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the persecution and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. I want to bring our attention to two words here that is in the opening sentence, or that are in the opening sentence. The first one is the word share. The second one is the word persecution. John says that he shares with the church that is in Jesus the persecution. So this word share is sunk koinonos, and you could translate this as a fellow participant in something. It's the same idea that we find in Acts chapter 2, where the church is all together and they have all things in common. They have devoted themselves to the, quote, fellowship, and there the word is koinonia. And here you probably heard that idea of koinonia in this word behind the word share, sunk koinonos. And I think this translation is just fine. I think sharing works, because I tend to translate this concept of koinonia not so much as fellowship, but as a give-and-take relationship, as fully involved with others in something. And in this case, what John says he's fully involved in with the church is the persecution. Now, this is a word that I probably wouldn't use for my translation, but I mean, it works here. I think it's fine. But It's the word thlipsis in Greek, and it's a common word throughout the New Testament, and I think it's appropriate to just translate it as tribulation. Sometimes it's translated as tribulation, sometimes it's translated as affliction, sometimes as here, it's translated as persecution. I think it works. I think that's the same concept, the same idea that they're dealing with. But all to say, from the very get-go, John's saying, I'm sharing with you in the tribulation. Now, for those of us who were reared maybe Western evangelicalism, American evangelicalism, this idea of tribulation is a word that's typically reserved for that time period at the very end, this season of the final events, okay? So in popular understanding, this is the idea that sometime after the rapture, the tribulation proper will ensue, okay? And oftentimes to discuss that idea, people come to Revelation and use passages out of Revelation to substantiate their view that the tribulation is a future event. Now, I just want to say that, here I think we should be really careful. We need to be mindful of all that. We need to be careful of all the bias, all the luggage that comes with that word tribulation. Because if you were raised in American evangelicalism, if that's where you cut your theological, or should I say eschatological, teeth, then every time I say the word tribulation, it's going to come prepackaged with certain concepts and ideas that may or may not be congruent with what we see in the biblical text, okay? So, for example, you and I, perhaps, I say you and I, I'm assuming a lot here, if you were raised in American evangelical circles, as I was, every time you hear the word tribulation, you're going to think end time event, or some sort of final event, say after the rapture, or, you know, if you, whatever. It's a future event, is what I'm trying to say. Yeah, so that pushes against what we see here with John. John's writing in the first century, definitely in the latter half of the first century, and he's claiming to be part of the tribulation. He's claiming to be in a tribulation with these people. And so just from the very get-go, Revelation, when it begins talking about tribulation, the very first time tribulation is mentioned here, in a struggle, a fight against the darkness, as I should say. The first time any of that is mentioned here, it's within the context of the first century. And I think that's pretty important. And I think a lot of American evangelicals in particular would be perhaps surprised by that, because, again, we're reared by on the thinking that tribulation is a future thing that is associated with the end times, or the final events, I should say. Anyway, this is just a helpful tidbit. I like to point it out because I think it is important. It's important to just acknowledge the baggage that comes with certain concepts, and to just acknowledge those and say, you know what, I'm going to put all that to question. I'm going to set it aside and just read the scripture and see what sort of assumptions it's making about these concepts. The assumption here is that this is a current event, a first century event, and I think that's pretty interesting. Okay, so he says he shares with them in the kingdom and the patient endurance too. So he admits that, you know, we're partners in those things as well. And that's a beautiful thing, that we're partners, yeah, in the tribulation, but we're also partners in the ruling and reigning of God. That might seem like an oxymoron, but the more we get into Revelation, we'll see that it's actually not, that it's actually part of, it's part of the Christian life to experience trouble and trial, to be in the world, but actually not of it. So you have that idea here. He says that he was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. There are a couple of ways that we could take this. One, we could say that he's on the island of Patmos for missionary activity. Like, he's there for the word of God, to share the word of God to people, and that's why he's there. The second way to take this is perhaps to say, well, he's there because he's in exile of some sort. He's imprisoned, say, okay, because he's been an agitator. A lot of commentators will take that route, and I'm one of them. I think that this is the best option here, because, I mean, he says he's sharing in the persecution, the tribulation. Things are not going well in that regard. So that seems to be the context here. Moreover, if we think that this is the Apostle John, he's likely at an older age, and if he was indeed an agitator and he was arrested or, you know, persecuted, which he says he's part of the persecution, or he's experiencing it, one way Rome would punish people is not just only through the death penalty, through crucifixion, or imprisonment proper, but actually through exile. And actually, for older people, exile was somewhat common, so I read. And so so this kind of fits that profile, that John seems to be on the island called Patmos because he's in exile. Like, he's banished there for some reason. Who knows if why? You know, we probably have a good idea. It's because he was preaching the gospel. And that's what he says. You know, he was there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so, of course, now as a Christian, he's a lot like Paul, right? I mean, if he's in prison, he's going to be sharing the gospel. So he's there because of his exile, but he's also there, and he recognizes that God's going to use him as an evangelist of sorts as well, you know, to share the gospel and to encourage the saints. And in fact, that's why he's writing the book of Revelation, or should I say the letter of Revelation. That's why he's doing it. Couple of other things I want to mention that I think are important. Yeah, he says in verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice." And then later on in verse 12, we'll read that in a moment, he says that he turns to see the voice, okay? So I just want to mention this as just sort of a heads up that there is a somewhat regular refrain that we'll find in Revelation between hearing and seeing. So in other words, there are times where John will hear something and then he'll turn to see the something. So that's hearing and seeing. And I think that's important. And from the get-go here, we see John do that. Like, he hears a loud voice, then he turns to see the voice. And that's going to be important, actually, from a hermeneutic standpoint, when we get into Revelation 4 and 5. Because he'll hear one thing and he'll see another. And that's meant to have some interpretive value, okay? But anyway, we'll get to that later. And I'll mention this again by way of reminder. He says, moreover, in verse 11, that this he was commanded to write and send this information to the seven churches. And he names the churches. And these are all real cities in Western, in this province of Asia, what is now today modern Western Turkey. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and so forth. These are real cities, real churches, and this is a letter. Now, the reason I like to mention that this is a letter is because oftentimes we tend to take Revelation to be some sort of a theology or systematic book on eschatology or something. And that's actually just not true. I mean, we need to see this actually as just a letter and not a systematic theological book, okay, on the end times or something like that. This is a letter. And I think why it's important to say that this is a letter is because as soon as you admit that it's a letter is the moment that you're going to have to admit the need for historical research. For example, if this is a letter, you're probably going to need to ask, okay, why was the letter written? What motivated John to say this? To say the sorts of things that he says? He mentions a persecution or a tribulation. Okay, what's going on there? Because he seems to assume a lot of shared knowledge with the recipients of this letter. He seems to know them, and he seems to think that they know him. He says, "I share with you in Jesus the persecution or the tribulation." And that seems to imply very clearly that there's some shared knowledge about a trial that's happening, a time of tribulation. And so as soon as you admit that it's a letter, you've got to ask yourself, okay, what's going on behind the scenes? Because I'm only getting one side of this. And that means you're going to have to go do some historical research. You're going to have to go do some background research on Greco-Roman culture, religion, politics, and everything like that. And that's what we're going to do. I mean, we'll dive into some of that in this series. And as we do, we'll see that we'll actually begin to see a picture emerge of the situation that John is in. And that situation is going to be very instructive for making sense of the things that John says. So in other words, what I like to say is if you want to understand the content of Revelation, you have to understand the context of Revelation, the Greco-Roman context. And we're going to have to do some digging. And it's fascinating when we do. When we do some digging, just a lot of light will be shed upon this. So we also have to ask not just the motives for why would John write this letter, but we also need to ask ourselves the motives why somebody would want to read it. Why should the Ephesian church read it? What would make them interested in this letter? Well, there's probably stuff going on that requires them to read this that would motivate them to actually read this. So I guess my point is to say, as soon as you admit that it's a letter, is the moment you're going to have to admit that historical research is important to dive into. And now that's important because, again, if you were reared on American evangelicalism and that view of eschatology, the popular view, then you'll probably notice what I noticed is that Revelation was all about the future, right? That's what I grew up thinking. Revelation was all about the future. But here, since this is a letter, we're going to have to admit that actually there's some stuff going on in the past, in our past, that's actually very important. And my contention is that if we don't reckon with the stuff in the past that Revelation is concerned itself with, then we're going to be hard-pressed to actually apply it faithfully in the present, right? You got to reckon with what's going on in the first century before you can apply faithfully the truths of Revelation in the 21st century. I actually did a podcast on this. I think I did a two-part podcast. I think around episode, 3, 4, and 5 maybe, and on Revelation. So you can go back and check that out as well. Now, the other thing about this seven churches stuff is that in the popular view, one thing that you'll find is that that these seven churches represent seven eras of church history. So this is a well-known, very popular idea. Okay, so you see this in Matt Hagee's book on the Apocalypse. You see this in Tim LaHaye's commentary on Revelation. I'll look at that in just a moment. But it's just this basic idea that what John is writing about is basically the future, right? So Ephesus represents one era of church history, the first era. The second era is represented by Smyrna and Pergamum and so forth. And so whenever we get into chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, you see these individual messages to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and so forth. And the thinking goes that those messages are messages for each subsequent era of church history. So the message to Ephesus would be a message to the first era. The message to Smyrna would be specifically for the second era of church history. And on and down you go until you get to, say, Laodicea, where some people think that we're living in the era of Laodicea. I remember somebody asking me that one time. Hey, do you think we're living in the era of Laodicea? You know, this era of being lukewarm. And so this is a very popular understanding. So if I go to Tim LaHaye's Revelation commentary, I'm looking at the revised and updated edition. And I mean, it's well known. I mean, it's over 1 million in print. So, I mean, a lot of people have this book. It's published by Zondervan. This is 1999, it looks like. In that edition on page 24, you get this whole map of the seven churches of Revelation, and they're broken down in terms of era. So, for example, the message of Ephesus, or a message to the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 7, that's a message to the church that lived in AD 30 to AD 100. Okay. Then the Smyrna church represents the persecuted church of AD 100 to 312. Then Pergamum represents the what he calls the indulged church from 312 to 606 AD. And then under his view, Thyatira represents the pagan church, which is 606 to the tribulation period. Sardis represents the dead church, which is 1520 to the tribulation period, and he associates the dead church with the Protestant Reformation. The Philadelphia church is the church that Christ loved, he says. It's the church that's associated with, from the time being of 1750 to the rapture. And then Laodicea is also a what he calls the lukewarm church, and it's associated with the church from 1900 to the tribulation. So four of these churches here, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, are messages for the church that will go up to either the rapture or into the tribulation. It's so interesting. I don't actually think there's any warrant for it believing that. I don't think that that's a good interpretive approach to these texts. A lot of commentators point out and critique this view by saying this is such a flat view of church history. Like, for example, he talks about how Sardis is the dead church. It's the era of the Protestant Reformation on to the tribulation, 1520 on down. It's the dead church. It's the church that's just, doesn't have any spunk or life to it. Now, think about that for just a moment. That's such a sweeping claim. It's such a sweeping statement. Like, how can you look at the entire church at the time from 1520 to the tribulation, the end times or whatever, and say it's the dead church. I mean, that might be true for some parts in the world, for some churches and localities and whatnot, but is it true? Is it fair to say that that's true of everybody? And moreover, the church at Laodicea, this is the church that he associates with 1900 to the tribulation. It's the lukewarm church. Now, you know that would be our era from 1900 to now, or actually to whenever he thinks the rapture might occur. But yeah, I mean, every church is lukewarm. Is it so lukewarm that we can say, generally speaking, that that we can call this the lukewarm era of the church? I mean, and it just seems so flat. I mean, maybe that's true for the American church, but you know, I wouldn't want to say that about the Southeast Asian church. I mean, that church is, you know, vibrant. It's growing. The church in Iran, I read a report not too long ago, a few years ago, about how the church is growing there. And this is not a lukewarm church. And I think this betrays this idea that the churches represent seven eras of church history, betrays the rather odd and unfair assumption that we should measure the global church by an American standard, right? Because typically the authors who advocate for these positions are Americans, and they view the whole world in light of what's going on in the church in America. The whole world is defined by the state of the church in America. And I find that not only implausible and just wrongheaded, but I find that completely conceited. And I think that that we need to stay away from that understanding, that interpretation. It just doesn't make any sense to me. It's flat. It's not. It lacks depth. It lacks nuance. It lacks complexity, and it totally ignores what's going on in the rest of the world. So, so that's the substance of how commentators critique this view. And I should say that I don't know any academic scholar who actually takes this view. This is what popular prophecy teachers take. But it doesn't get any currency in scholarship and academia. Okay, so that's an important thing to mention. But you'll definitely run across that. Now, I do think that the seven churches, seven is a very important number, and I think what's meant to be conveyed here is that, that these are messages that are specific to each local church, but they're also messages that can be applied for, even you and I today. There are truths that we can apply. And so it was not written to us, but it was written for us. And I think that's what's being captured here. There are more than seven churches in Asia at this time. You know, you look at different communities, Colossae and places like that. These places would have had churches too, but these are seven prominent churches and well-known churches. But it was meant to be messages for churches outside of the seven proper, right? So in that sense, yeah, it does represent, I mean, it does have, you know, interpretive value and application for other churches throughout history, but not in the sense that Tim LaHaye wants it to. That just doesn't make any sense to me for the reasons I mentioned above. Okay, so enough of that. Let's turn our attention to the next passage. Hey friends, thank you so much for listening to The Bible Unmuted. I hope you're enjoying today's episode, and as I've said many times before, my goal for the podcast is pretty simple. I want to give listeners the tools they need to interpret Scripture well. Thank you to everyone who prays for this ministry each and every week. If you find the podcast to be helpful and you think others might enjoy it too, consider leaving a review of the show on your favorite podcast platform and sharing with your friends. Also, if you're interested, consider becoming a patron of the show by visiting our Patreon page. This will give you access to some cool stuff and it helps support the podcast. If you're interested, visit patreon.com/thebibleunmuted or follow the Patreon link in the description for this episode. Thanks so much for your support. All right, let's get back to today's discussion. Let's read verses 12 through 16. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining with full force. Okay, so yeah, he has this vision. Remember, he hears a loud voice behind him. Now he turns to see whose voice it was that spoke to him. That's what he says. And what he sees are seven golden lampstands. He sees the Son of Man in the midst of the lampstands. And in his right hand, he's holding seven stars. And from his mouth, he sees the two-edged sword come from the Son of Man's mouth. Okay, so what we need to do to understand this is, actually, I'll get to this later, but in the next section that we look at, he'll interpret what the lampstands are. So the lampstands are actually the churches. The seven lampstands represent the seven churches, and the seven stars represent the angels of the seven churches, and we'll get into what that means later. Okay, so the lampstands, what's going on here? I think this is best understood in light of the seven-branched lampstand that we see at the tabernacle in the Old Testament, in the Torah. So let me read Exodus 25, verses 31 through 40, and I'll make some comments along or after I read this. So it says, Exodus 25, 31, this is from the New Revised Standard Version. He says, "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The base and the shaft of the lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its cups, its calyxes, and its petals shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups shaped like almond blossoms, each with calyx and petals on one branch. Three cups shaped like almond blossoms, each with calyx and petals on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, there shall be four cups shaped like almond blossoms, each with its calyxes and petals. There shall be a calyx of one piece with it under the first pair of branches, a calyx of one piece with it under the next pair of branches, and a calyx of one piece with it under the last pair of branches. So for the six branches that go out of the lampstand, their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make the seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its snuffers and trays shall be of pure gold. It and all these utensils shall be made from a talent of pure gold, and see that you make them according to the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain." Now here we see that the purpose of the lampstand was to give light, and some commentators, I think it was G.B. Caird, who just made the observations like this, it just had a very practical purpose in many ways. And it's important to know that in the Greek Old Testament, it's the same word lampstand here that's used in Revelation chapter 1. And this is the menorah of the Hebrew Bible, okay? And so, its purpose is to give light. It's got, of course, a liturgical context. It's got a temple context, which denotes all sorts of fun things for Revelation chapter 1, that if the churches represent the lampstands, then I think that this is another way to suggest what Paul explicitly says in his letter to Corinth when he says that the church is the temple of God. So you have this temple language here apply to the church in a very beautiful and poetic sort of way. And the other thing to mention here about the lampstand is that some commentators point out how the lampstand of Exodus probably represents the tree of life. And so it's not only a source of light, but it's a source of life, as commentators say. And I think that's an important piece here too, that the church offers to the world life, immortality, and relationship with God. And so you have this very beautiful symbolism, picture, because it's, the word symbol is just such a hard word to use sometimes. But anyway, it's a beautiful picture of what the church actually does and, gives life and light to the world. And so whenever Jesus says, "You're the light of the world," and whenever it's depicted here as a lampstand, I think we should understand this in temple context, in a Jewish context here. I want to read, just to give us a little bit more background on the context of Exodus here, I want to read from a commentary by Nahum Sarna, and this comes from his JPS Torah commentary. And I'll read from page 164 to 165. He talks a little bit about the menorah here. Let me just read this. It's about a paragraph or so, and actually I'll just cut out some of it, but I'll just read sections from this paragraph. Anyway, starting on page 164, Nahum Sarna says, and he's commenting on Exodus 25, by the way, okay? He says, at verse 37 and other biblical source, I'm sorry, as verse 37 and other biblical sources make clear, the primary function of the menorah was utilitarian, to illuminate the area around it at nighttime. The responsibility for lighting and tending the lamps was the exclusive prerogative of Aaron and his sons. Still, since the elaborate design motifs in no way pertain to the practical use, it may be assumed that an additional symbolic significance attaches to the sacred menorah, which, of all the furnishings in the sanctuary, is the only one repeatedly accorded the epithet pure. The shape of the lampstand, the trunk with its branches extending on either side, unmistakably evokes the image of a tree. And then he goes on later in the paragraph. He says, the number seven, the totality of the lamps, is the outstanding symbolic nature in the Bible, an expression of completeness and perfection. Finally, the lights constitute the most powerful symbol of all, for light intimates both life itself and the presence of the giver of all life. This is the interpretation given in Shabbat 22b. The light of the menorah is testimony that the divine presence resides in the midst of Israel. Hence, in the prophet Zechariah's vision of the menorah, its light represents the invincible power of the Spirit over brute force. Quote, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, said the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 4:6. So I thought that was actually extremely helpful here. And he notes here, I think I said G.B. Carrot earlier, but actually it was Nahum Sarna who notes just the practical use of the menorah. But also that there's a liturgical context here that's in a theological context, that the menorah, symbolizes the divine presence and who gives life and light to the world. It signifies the tree idea. And I think all of those ideas are part of the conceptual world of a temple lampstand that need to be understood in light, or that need to be understood here in Revelation chapter 1. So in other words, when John's saying the seven churches are seven lampstands, I mean, I think this is a definite allusion back to the Old Testament. It's a classic example of how John will allude to the Old Testament, but not like actually explicitly cite it. And the responsibility is actually upon us to be so familiar with the Old Testament that we can pick up on these sorts of things. And because of these sorts of things give a sense of depth to the meaning that John is trying to convey here, right? And I think this idea of seven, as Nahum Sarna mentioned, it's this idea of completion. So this is representative of all the church, the church Catholic, if you will. G.B. Carrot, in his Revelation commentary, he says something like, and I have this written down on a piece of paper, quote, each local congregation of Christians is the church universal in all its fullness. And the church, I think he also goes on to talk about how the church is chosen. It is the new Israel in this respect. And I need to go back and actually look at exactly how he says that. But the point that I'd like to make here is that that by incorporating this Torah lampstand idea and equating that with the church, I think what John's doing is saying that the church is incorporated into the life of Israel. And I think that's a very important piece. It's incorporated into the story of Israel. For those who know me, know that I'm not interested in saying things like the church replaces Israel or anything like that. But I do like the idea of the church being incorporated into the story of Israel, and there's this radical continuity in that respect. There is discontinuity, I totally get that. But we also need to make sure that we balance it out with this idea that we're incorporated into the story of Israel, that Jesus is Israel embodied, and the church is the body of Christ. And so pick what words you want to make sense of that, but I think that's the concept that we see here visually with the church as the lampstands. Lots more to say about that. I won't belabor the point, but this just gives us a nice little a taste of what actually is going on here. The fact that Jesus, the Son of Man, is in the midst of the lampstands, I think, points to the obvious, namely that Jesus is with the churches presently. He's a present reality with the churches. Okay, so we don't have to wait for the eschaton for Jesus to be with the churches. He's with us now. Even in the first century, he was with the church. He's with us today. He's with us in the future. And that's the other aspect, is that it reminds us, it gives us a foretaste of the future in Revelation 21, where, you know, God makes his dwelling place with his church, with people. So he's with us, but this reminds us that he will be fully with us in glorious ways at the end of time. A few other things I want to mention. So you have this description of Jesus. For example, he's got a long robe. He's got a golden sash. A lot of commentators point out that this highlights his priestly vocation. If you look at Craig Keener's commentary, he has an excellent kind of overview of all this on page 95 through 97. For example, he talks about the white... he talks about how these similarities in Revelation 1 point to certain Old Testament precedents. So, for example, here in Revelation 1, you have this image that his head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. And Keener, I think, rightly points to Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. And I'll read that from the Septuagint. Notice this description of the Ancient of Days. I continued to watch until when thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days was seated, who had a robe just like snow, and the hair of his head was like pure white wool. Okay, and so for those who are familiar with Daniel chapter 7 and the Ancient of Days vision, this would be highly, highly evocative of that story in Daniel 7. You also get the description of flaming eyes, which Keener draws attention to the angelic vision of Daniel chapter 10. You have the bronze feet, which he associates with Ezekiel chapter 1 and Daniel 10. Of course, you have this interesting image in this passage, Revelation 1:16, of how there's a two-edged sword protruding from the Son of Man's mouth. And this, and Keener points to this as well, but this obviously comes from Isaiah 11, chapter 4, where it says, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." You'll see this come back up later on at the end of Revelation as well. The power of the word is important. You also have, there's so much here. You have the voice here. It sounds like the sound of many waters. Craig Keener, I think, rightly turns to passages like Ezekiel chapter 1. I'll go ahead and pull that up. Ezekiel 1:24, talking about the theophany that Ezekiel sees. The vision of God on the throne, sitting on the throne above the cherubim. The cherubim sort of function as a sort of living throne. Anyway, it says, "When they moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of mighty waters, like the thunder of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army." You see in Ezekiel 43, verse 2, it says, "And there the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. The sound was like the sound of mighty waters, and the earth shone with his glory." So that theophany scene, I think, is what John is no doubt drawing from and alluding back to. And I think what, and again, I just encourage you, go back to Keener's commentary. I think, page 95 through 97, he lists all these out in a nice little fashion here. It's helpful. But so what I want to say is that I think that what John is doing is he's saying, you know, in no less words, I mean, he's saying that what he's seeing is a theophanic vision, a theophany, a vision of God. Because some of these qualities that he sees in Jesus are clearly related to the Ancient of Days. They're associated with Ezekiel's theophany of Yahweh on the throne above the cherubim. Highly, highly important, significant things here. And so yet another example of how John alludes to the Old Testament without explicitly citing it. And we need to be familiar with the Old Testament in that regard. I teach Old Testament at my school, Eternity Bible College, and one thing that's important as our school is that we make sure that our students have a thorough education in the Hebrew Bible, and they go through it many times. And so by the time they get to Revelation, my hope is that when they get to Revelation, they're thinking, you know what, I think I've already read all this. and indeed they have, you know. But what John does very creatively is weave it all together into one exciting, hopeful vision for the seven churches, for all the churches to actually draw a comfort from. Yeah, so the conclusion here is that this is a theophany scene. This is no mere man that John is seeing. This is no mere man. There's something very special about this Son of Man that he is seeing here. This brings us to the final section, verses 17 through 20. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, as though dead. But he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now write what you see, what you have seen, what is, and what is to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Okay, so lots of little things to discuss here. First, let me just point out something that I think is really important, and that is this, namely, you know, oftentimes in Revelation, you know, you might be wondering, okay, what does this mean? What does this represent? What is the interpretation of this thing? And thankfully, John doesn't always leave us like guessing, right? Like he just flat out tells us what he sees and what the interpretation is. And I think that's really helpful. And I think it's often missed. People look at Revelation and they read Revelation and they walk away thinking, well, man, what is that? You know, what does this even mean? And oftentimes, again, John just flat out tells us. And here is an example of that. So in verse 20, I mean, you know, you might be wondering, okay, what are the seven lampstands? What are the seven stars and all that stuff? Well, in verse 20, we see exactly Jesus tells him that the seven lampstands represent the churches, the stars represent the angels. And so this is an interpretive aid. Always be looking for these interpretive clues, these aids, these definitions or these explanations, I should say. John sometimes gives readers the interpretation, and that's super helpful. So be on the lookout for that. So I've already mentioned the seven lampstands are the churches, the seven stars are the angels of the churches. Now, I want to spend just a little bit of time on this, because there is some debate about this. Like, some people will say that the angels here represent like the bishop or the pastor of the local church or something like that. And you know, this is the messenger. That's what angel means, right? Is messenger. So could this be like the pastor of the church? Okay. Or you know, could this be something else? And I think there's strong evidence to suggest that this is not the pastor of the church, but actually is something else. It's important to know that in the Bible, sometimes stars were associated with heavenly beings. So for example, if you look at Job 38, verses 6 and 7, the star language there is used to refer to the heavenly beings. And I think something like that is meant here, because here, you know, again, the interpretive conclusion is that the stars represent angels, right? And that is not shocking to us. Like if to an American, you know, Western culture person or whatever, somebody who's you know, grown up in a more of an Enlightenment sort of framework, you know, this might be, oh, well, that's interesting. This might be kind of surprising that a star could represent an angel. But again, if you know your Hebrew Bible, if you're immersed into those texts and concepts and stories, this is not news at all. This is nothing surprising, because stars were angels and, or I should say heavenly beings. Okay. Again, go check out Job 38, verse 7. There's a great little passage in G.B. Caird's Revelation commentary I want to read to you, because I think he sums up things pretty decently. Let's see. This is, page 24. I'll start on 24, end at 25. He says, he says, "The unity of the church is to be found only in Jesus, in him who holds the seven stars. The angels are not to be identified with bishops or pastors. The Jews had long since become accustomed to the idea that each nation had its angelic representative in heaven, who presided over its fortunes and was held accountable for its misdeeds. And John is simply adapting this familiar notion to a new situation. We must not confuse John's apocalyptic way of thinking with Platonic idealism and suppose that the angel symbolizes the perfect heavenly pattern of which the earthly church is only a shadowy and imperfect reproduction. For John addresses his letters not to the earthly churches, but to the angels, and holds them responsible for the faults of the communities they represent. If we are to understand John's mind, we must rid our own minds of the presupposition that earth is the place of faults and failings and heaven the place of perfection. In John's world, heaven and earth are equally parts of the physical universe which God created. They belong inseparably together, and everything on earth, including its evil, has its equivalent in heaven. When the old order is finally destroyed, John sees a new heaven as well as a new earth, for the former heaven and earth together, along with their contaminating evil, have been removed. The angels, then, are the spiritual counterparts of, and he's quoting here, the angels then are the, quote, spiritual counterparts of human individuals or communities dwelling in heaven, but subject to changes depending on the good or evil behavior of their contemporary beings on earth. That's a quote from Moulton. Anyway, he goes on, Caird goes on, he says, quote, but the stars which symbolize the angels are no doubt also the seven planets pictured as a necklace of glittering jewels hanging from the hand of the Son of Man. Okay, yeah, lots there. I think something like that is congruent with the ancient worldview, the Jewish worldview. I think this is where our presuppositions, as Caird mentioned, they need to be checked, because as weird as it might sound, that idea that I just read, was how, people thought back then. And I think that we have this bias against a supernatural worldview such that we think that such ideas are just ludicrous. But perhaps what's ludicrous is our naturalistic mindset about the universe. Perhaps what's ludicrous is that our cosmology is too materialistic. Maybe that's what's ludicrous. Maybe the world is far more interesting and, dare I say, enchanted than we ever first realized, okay? So this is just an important point to make, is that if you don't have a supernatural worldview, you're just not going to understand what these symbolisms represent. You're not going to understand, therefore, the meaning that those symbols point to. And so I think it's important to just, for us Westerners, to exercise deep humility and say, okay, maybe our materialistic, naturalistic assumptions about the universe are not quite right. Maybe there's more going on behind the scenes, or in the words of the late Dr. Michael Heiser, maybe there's something in the, quote, unseen realm. And so anyway, lots here. I completely think that G.B. Caird is onto something here, and I would concur 120%. When you look at the Hebrew Bible, you see, it's kind of ironic, but it's true, you see the unseen. The unseen is everywhere in the Hebrew Bible. So think, for example, of Psalm 82, this very interesting passage about how the sons of God have led the nations astray, and God is going to, like, judge them, right? This, again, I mentioned Dr. Heiser a moment ago, and Psalm 82 was a big, important, significant passage in his own understanding of biblical theology. And I think he's right. I think Psalm 82 needs to help us. I think we need to go to Psalm 82 to help us construct a biblical theology such that we can make sense of the stuff here in Revelation. So G.B. Caird talked about how that there are heavenly counterparts to the earth, and that's why these messages are given to the angels, to the heavenly counterpart. Because, again, with a Psalm 82 worldview, or what Mike Heiser would call a Deuteronomy 32 worldview, is this idea that the sons of God, the Elohim, these authorities in the unseen realm, they exercise, a sway on the earth, right? And they're called to do righteous, but they don't sometimes, right? And so anyway, I think that Mike Heiser's worldview there, for those familiar with Heiser's worldview, I think that is very consistent with what G.B. Caird is saying. And I think both of those actually make sense of what we see in Revelation chapter 1. I want to move to verse 19, where John is instructed. He says, now write what you have seen, what is, and what is to take place after this. Some in popular prophecy teaching, especially, they'll look at passages like this and they'll say, okay, this is proof that there's a future kind of emphasis here, that Jesus is giving John. So for example, the past represents, I'm sorry, when he says, now write what you have seen, that represents this current vision in chapter 1, the vision of the Son of Man among the lampstands. And then when he's told to write what is, that represents the state of the churches, chapters 2 and 3. And then after that is what is to take place after this. And that would be the visions of chapter 4 through 22. So like the future, this is, chapters 4 through 22 definitely entail the future. And G.B. Caird takes that idea And he says that, what does he say? He says, such a view is, quote, grotesque oversimplification. And the idea there is that all of Revelation is sort of mixed up with, it can be applied to the past, present, and future. Like, it's a hodgepodge of things. It's not, you don't have this, like, nice, tidy, sectioned off pieces that this part is the past, this part is the present, this part is the future, you know. And I would agree with Carrot on that assessment. And so, just be wary of those, grotesque oversimplifications, because, a lot of people come to Revelation, a lot of, especially popular prophecy teachers will come to Revelation and just give these very simplistic views of things, and it doesn't allow for nuance, it doesn't allow for textual complexity, it doesn't allow for apocalyptic symbolism in such a way that that can accommodate that complexity, and it's just very simple approaches. And so just be wary of that. This is just an example. And along the way, as we study Revelation, I'm tossing out these tidbits, and I refer to popular prophecy teachers a lot because I want to, I'm not interested in just saying, here's what I believe. I mean, you'll get that. I'll tell you what I believe, but I'm more interested in just whetting the appetite of students of Revelation I'm interested in helping people learn how to read Revelation, and then if we can get these get the methodology in place, then we're in a better place together to look at different insights. And you'll find insights that I don't see, I'll find insights that you don't. But just the hermeneutic is very important to me. So all to say, that's why I mentioned Caird's comment about it, a grotesque oversimplification. Like, any method that is grotesquely oversimplified is probably not a method that's sufficient. Okay. I'll be offering methodological tidbits along the way. There's a lot more to say about this passage. I think we'll just end here. It just needs to set with us. There's just so much that we could discuss and many rabbit trails we could chase down, but I think this is sufficient for today. I think that we can content ourselves with just sitting with this passage and letting it, wash over us in a sense. I mean, I think it's important to remember that this is not just some theological, heady, intellectual exercise of studying Revelation. But for John, he's really experiencing something. He has a real vision, and this is a real situation. I mean, he's being attacked. He talks about a tribulation, a persecution, and the churches are struggling, and martyrdom is a real thing. So, I mean, this is real life, right? This should be weighty on us, right? And I think once we have that mindset, we're in a good position to actually think critically, carefully, and applicably about the text for our own lives. And so anyway, yeah, I just encourage you, read this, set through it. Better yet, go find an audio version and just let it be read to you. And I think that's a great exercise. And it holds a lot of value, and it'll be deeply encouraging. Well, friends, that's it for today. I thank you so much for joining me as we study this text of Revelation. There's a lot more fun to be had, more interesting texts to explore, and I promise you, it just gets better from here on out. So I look forward to being with you again next time as we dive into yet another passage from this fantastic book, or should I say, letter of Revelation. That's the end of today's episode, and thanks again for listening to The Bible Unmuted. If you like this podcast, consider rating it on your podcast platform, subscribing, and sharing with your friends. You can also support the podcast by becoming a Patreon member. Go to patreon.com/thebibleunmuted or simply find the link to the Patreon page in the description for this episode. Thanks again for listening. Until next time, friends.